Wow. Is it worth it to give up everything to become one with God?
Absolutely.
Some of us are there saying, yeah, I'm ready, I'm ready. And some of us are, nope, I'm not there yet, don't want to be there. I want to have my life, I want to have my cares of this world, and I'll leave God for Sunday morning. You got to work where you're at and grow from where you're at to where you need to be. With today's hymns that we had in our theophany, last night also, they come from several of our saints: Romanos the Melodist, Saint John of Damascus, Andrew of Crete, Theodore the Studite. And these people, as they experienced God the Holy Spirit, and they were connecting with God in a unique way, their being would be illuminated, and they would write down the beautiful hymns unto the glory of God, and they would share. And the Holy Spirit would confirm with the church later on, saying, make this as part of your regular worship experience. So we just entered into that reality. And the purpose is because, as we've said, for a few of you that are new might not know this, but this is not just a ceremony that we're doing. This is an experience of heaven and earth uniting, Jesus Christ being exalted, God himself coming down and giving of himself, of his body and blood, for us to be saved. And for the Orthodox, salvation is not a one-time only experience, because biblically it would be, I would have to throw out thousands of Bible verses to say salvation is only something I did one time in my life. It makes no sense. Because yes, there is a point where maybe I do enter the church, I'm committing myself to God, or I'm a child and my godparents are committing me to God, and my parents are, and I'm entering and I'm receiving the grace of God, like you were receiving the grace of the waters today. And I'm saying, okay, this grace is going to sanctify me, set me apart, and empower me, energize me, what you talked about, the divine uncreated energies, so I can be empowered to become more like Jesus Christ. But then, just because you've been baptized Orthodox, it doesn't mean you are like, okay, I'm done. No, you know what? Okay, somebody says I received Jesus in my heart one day, another person says I was baptized one day, and that's it. Then I go do my own thing. Doesn't matter. But rather, and I can. God says you have total freedom. You can do that if you want, but you're going to miss the great return and investment for your life. You will get at maximum maybe some blessings here, and that's fine. That's what you want. If you want to settle for a measly vapor of return on investment of what God has given in your life, you can. You can settle for this much. Or you can get infinite blessings and constantly growing in the grace of God. And theophany is giving us a glimpse of the light of our salvation. Some of the hymns that we were praying, you might have not heard them, maybe even in the choir. If you're singing in the choir, sometimes you're reading the prayers and you're just trying to do maybe the right tone, and you're trying to play it correctly musically, you're trying to harmonize. You might not focus on these, but the words, go back if you can, read the words prayerfully and ask God to illuminate your being. Some of these prayers I wrote down: the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Seeing you, O Christ our God, drawing near to him in the river Jordan. John the Baptizer exclaimed, why do you, who are without defilement, come to your servant, O Lord? This is John. They call him John the Baptist here. Unfortunately, the Baptists deny him all the time. In a sense, they believe that he existed. But you think about it, John the Baptist came what? He came to call people to repent. And yet, I know in the Baptist theology that I taught for a long time, repentance is not part of our salvation. Repentance is something that we're called to, we talk about it sometimes, but it almost becomes a works program rather than a means of powerful grace to be saved, to be made like Jesus Christ. It becomes only for moral purity rather than spiritual transformation. For Orthodox, St. John the Forerunner, the greatest of all prophets, he comes to proclaim Jesus Christ. And he comes, and Jesus Christ himself chooses, God in the flesh chooses to humble himself to John. It says, in whose name shall I baptize you? Of the Father, but you bear him in yourself. Of the Son, but you are yourself this Son made flesh. Of the Holy Spirit, you know that through your own mouth you give him to the faithful. O God, who has been manifested, glory to you. The cantor says, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. And all proclaim, the water saw you, O God, and were afraid. The cherubim cannot lift their eyes upon your glory, nor can the seraphim gaze upon you. But standing by you in fear, the first carry you and the second glorify you. We proclaim with them, O merciful Lord, O God, who has appeared to the world, have mercy on us. And what does the word have mercy on us mean? It's very important to have this strong foundation, because in case you've noticed, we say, Lord, have mercy, just maybe at least two or three times during the divine liturgy. At least. What does it mean, Lord, have mercy? What does it mean to receive the mercy of God?
His love and his grace.
His love and his grace. Good.
So I'll just interject. That's really confusing. Mm. Because you're like, oh, I know I'm a sinner, and it's just like you want to bash yourself in the head. And you're like, wait a minute, no, he knows I'm sick. He loves me. I just want his mercy.
Know
that I'm just trucking along, trying to do what I gotta do to get to the answers. So, is that
beautiful? Now, I'm sure all of your Baptist family members really appreciate that.
Oh, you have not. Just say St. John the Forerunner, and they're like, what?
So have mercy on me. What else does it mean to you? What does it mean? Lord, have mercy. When you're praying, by the way, Orthodox Divine Liturgy is a participation. You are participating in this worship. It's not just the priest, the deacon, and the choirs are doing their thing, and then I'm just sitting there and just observing. It is you participating. They're just helping to guide us, and they're helping to be, as a member of the body of Christ, they've got their portion, but they're wanting us to join in worship. And we're crying, Lord, have mercy. Forgiveness, okay? Asking for forgiveness.
I'll say that to ask God for mercy to me is when I start to fall to the wayside of sin, that it is inevitable that us humans fall into sin. So to ask God to have mercy is to not, well, I guess, place things in our lives to teach us the very hard way versus us coming back and repenting to him. Say, mercy on me, Father. I know not always what I do, even when I know that I'm doing it. That's my way of asking for mercy.
Okay. Thank you for sharing that. So, Lord, have mercy. What are we saying? And what you're saying is true, by the way. But I want to make sure that one thing, you don't get this crazy idea that is a non-orthodox idea. That is, God is out in Neverland, and I did something wrong, and he hates me so much that he's ready to just pour out his wrath on me, and I'm saying, oh, no, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. That is not the orthodox understanding of Lord, have mercy. It is in other man-made traditions. They believe that somehow the Father and the Son have this wrathful relationship at times, where the Father is just so out of control and so enraged that the Son has to say, hey, I'll take your rage on me, and okay, go on, let it out on me, and then now I can save people. That is what I used to teach, by the way, sad to say. So I'm not saying this is someone that did, but reality is when you actually understand the Orthodox Christian faith, Lord have mercy is saying, God, I know you're full of perfect love, and I know you want to pour it out to me. I'm just humbling myself and saying, yes, forgive me. But I'm also saying, anoint me with the Holy Spirit. Grant me the grace of God. Pour out your spirit, because of my own, I cannot do this. I need your grace. I need your strength. I need your mercy. I need your grace to flow in me. I need to go from grace to grace to grace. I need your uncreated energies regularly. So I'm praying, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And I'm agreeing with the prayer that maybe is being said. I'm saying the prayer, whatever the prayer that the church is saying in that moment, I'm saying, yes, I agree. I'm saying, amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Listen to it during the divine liturgy, during the Vespers prayers on Saturdays, during hours or Orthros and other times. Listen to the prayers and enter into Lord, have mercy experience with God and ask him to give you that illumination, because it is transformational. But reality is, when we are in church sometimes, at least it happens to me, I'm sure you're probably perfect, and this might not happen to you, but sometimes when the prayer is being said, I get distracted. I think about something else. I'm thinking about something that's going on in my life, or I think about, you know, something with maybe my spouse and my our daughter or our work or worse. I'll think about, hey, what is that person in church thinking? Or, you know, I wonder what they think of me, or whatever might be going on, some distractive thought. And so maybe that's a good time to also say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. The Jesus prayer, that is a deep part of the Orthodox experience, and that is exalting Jesus Christ with your whole being, moving my thoughts to my heart, and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Kyrie Iesou Christe, eleison me. Over and over. Because I want my constant being to be focused on the mercies of God. I need God's mercy. I need God's grace. I want to be filled with his love at all times. And anytime I'm not, I'm blowing it. Great. Thank God we've got the grace of confession. I go to confess before God, not to the priest. I'm confessing to God. The priest is a witness, and he's going to declare God's forgiveness and maybe any words of wisdom that the Holy Spirit might give him unto me. And hopefully it will help transform me. And I come and I'm transformed as I pray and confess my sins to God privately also. But it gives us opportunity. Anytime I'm not focus on what my purpose is, which is theosis, transformation. This theophany, I want you to remember these beautiful prayers. And hopefully, as you think about these words, maybe it will be transformative for you also. At your baptism in the Jordan, O Lord, worship of the Trinity was revealed. For the Father's voice bore witness to you, calling you his beloved Son, and the Spirit in the form of a dove, confirming the truth of these words, O Christ God, who appeared and enlightened the world, glory to you. This was said a few times, and this is said a few times during the services. You've appeared today. What do you think about the fact that the Holy Trinity is being revealed in the Theophany? If someone, and it happens in case you watch some preacher on TV or some guy who calls himself a scientist or gal and says, oh, you know, this whole Trinity thing was something that was made up by the pagans maybe 400 years later or 500 years later, rather than reality, which is at the baptism, at the theophany, the revelation, at this time, what are we seeing? We're seeing the Holy Trinity. So to say he doesn't exist, that the Christians didn't believe it would just be like, this is like elementary. This is basic. This is part of the worship of the church. It makes no sense as if somebody made it up when he was part of the church already. We have ancient documents from early church. We have writings like the Didache, which is the teachings of the apostles from around AD 50, tells us that this was part of the teaching of the early church. It's not something that somebody made up a few hundred years later or 1,000 years later. That's why we follow holy paradosis, which is holy tradition. We don't follow man-made traditions that somebody made up in 1850 and said, oh, well, let me see. Israel is no longer the church. Israel is this nation. And we got to build this temple back up. And in this temple, we got to return animal sacrifices. And then we got to have people follow under the law again. And then they're going to follow the laws of Moses and forget all about Jesus Christ. And then we're all going to exalt this nation. We're going to exalt this people, which is what is part of the tradition, the man-made traditions that I used to teach for many, many decades. But it's just not holy paradosis. You won't find it in the early church. You won't find that at all in the 2,000 years of the faith. So we are saying, I'm going to humble myself to what God has revealed, who he is, rather than who I want him to be. I avoid twisting the scriptures. I avoid making up my own thing of what I think the Bible means. I say, what has he said it means? In the hymns of the church, we discover what the word of God means. Yes.
So the Orthodox believe in the word Messiah. Like, do you use the word Messiah?
It's okay to use it.
Yeah.
Usually we use Christos, which is the Greek word for the Messiah. But you can use it if you're a Hebrew speaker.
Okay. Because I'm just confused still about, like, when Jesus himself says, like, my Father sent me.
Yes.
I still understand why he separates himself from the Father.
Oh, okay.
Because that's the Holy Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are separate but the same. Mm-hmm. That was ratified at the first Council of Nicaea. There are still some subcultures of Christianity. believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different. That's what causes a lot of confusion for a lot of people.
Good point.
But you have to think of it as God is an all-knowing, omnipotent being who can do whatever he wants. So it's very possible for him to be in multiple places at one time, as where it's not possible for us.
That's a good answer, I think, in many ways. Yes, I like it. Good job. Thank you.
So you think a Father is God up in heaven, the Son is Jesus Christ that came to die for our sins, and the Holy Spirit is what's all around us. That's the simplest way to think of it, I was taught.
Part of it, yes. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Actually, that's good, because many times, I tell you, when I was raised in my Islamic upbringing, we had this horrible view of what the Son stood for. And we taught our people, and I know because since I was a child, my pastor or imam and mullahs and ayatollahs, they would teach us that, and my parent and my father and my family and my friends and my teachers in school would teach me that anybody who says Jesus Christ is the Son of God was guilty of shirk and should be executed, really, should be wiped off from the planet. So it is interesting that then when you see in this beautiful theophany, the Father is speaking, declaring who Jesus Christ is. It's like, it's kind of hard to get around it, unless, now this is the problem. In Islam, we say we believe in what was revealed before in the New Testament. We believed it. I said, well, if you believe it, then why don't you believe what it says? And then we'll say, well, it's somehow the Christians and the Jews got together and they twisted it and turned it. And I go, so you mean the Jews got to get, later on I understood how foolish that was, but I didn't know at that time. And that is the Jews who denied Jesus Christ as the Son. They got together with the Christians and they added this to the Bible that they follow and believe. That doesn't make any sense. Not only that, if you were to have, God forbid, take the Bible, completely throw it out, and just read the writings of the Father, enter into the worship of the church, you would find this revelation over and over and over and over. So it's not just what's in the Bible. It's also what's in the life of the Holy Orthodox Church. It is part of our faith. And it is three persons. Great job. And yet one God. It is a mystery, by the way, and we're okay with a mystery. We're not saying I completely get it intellectually, because I cannot be everywhere present. So in some ways I go, wow, I can be here and in another planet at the same time. I don't have that capacity. I don't know how, but God can. And if I could understand God well, perfectly in my logical mind, then maybe he is a God made in my image rather than me made in his image. Okay, I'm going to jump into the eight vices because I really want us to get this experience together on these as we go into this, because to experience theosis is not always going to be easy. Anybody has any challenges in the past week since the last time that we met? Right? There's going to be thoughts. There are going to be times. There are going to be things pushing us away. This is nothing new. The fathers didn't say, okay, yes, you know, being an Orthodox is an easy life. Come in, become a Christian. Just say this one thing one time and you're done and now you're perfect. There was no such thing in Christian teaching. There is in some man-made traditions. In fact, I'm going to go deep into one of the writings by St. John Cassian, talking specifically about the eight principal vices that challenge humanity and provide us a framework for understanding and our spiritual struggle and overcoming some of the challenges that we go through. The eight vices, what do you think they are? The eight vices, what are they? Pride, gluttony, sloth, lust, anger. Avarice, okay, greed.
Participation in sin.
Participation in sin, okay. Actually, you're getting a lot of it right. You must have some experience with some of this, I'm assuming.
Someone taught me an acronym, PALE, GAS, PALEGAS.
Okay.
Which those are seven.
I remember hearing that before.
Yeah. It's, well.
Go ahead.
So... PALEGAS, pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, avarice, sloth.
Cool. I like it. I do remember hearing that a while ago. St. John Cassian puts it as gluttony, unchastity. That is some kind of lust or sexual sin. And avarice, anger, dejection, depression, dejection, listlessness, self-esteem. Whoa, what? Self-esteem is a vice? And pride. Self-esteem is so part of our culture right now, and in almost every book, every psychology book, that this one will take some wrestling with to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. Because when does it become a sin and when is it not? And I have to humble myself to accept what has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, even when I don't understand it. Now, I'm going to read from St. John Cassian's introduction. It's going to be a little bit of a long reading, but I want to do this by purpose. Because in my experience of Orthodox Christianity, when I was investigating Orthodox Christianity, because I was so good that I knew how to investigate Orthodox Christianity, I could figure it out on my own. And I would go online. I would hear certain Orthodox online tell me certain things that would confuse me and push me away. And it still goes on to this day. If you go on the internet, you will find some of this. But I want to read St. John Cassian's writings because I want you to read what a Holy Spirit-filled saint, very great theologian of the church, wrote, so that hopefully this overcomes and forever blast away those self-appointed gurus who call themselves Orthodox and enter a form of legalistic dogmatization of Orthodox reality. And they blast away at any priest or bishop that dares to practice economia. Economia means there are certain things that are actually, the priest and the bishop has been given wisdom to say, maybe for you specifically, something different is needed than for someone else. It's not, well, what is canon number 421? And how can I apply that? And what can I have a council of group of lawyers that can actually look at all these canons and try to find loopholes for you to do something or not to do something? That is not part of the ethos of the church. Yes.
I'd like to give an example of that. Economia. An example would be, I know it's Deacon, I'm a very good friend of him, and his wife passed. And I believe he remarried. Then the bishop granted a special dispensation or economia for him to become a deacon. Since usually if you have a spouse dies and you're remarried, you're unable to become a deacon or vice versa. So, or a separation or excuse me, a divorce, you're not able to be ordained to the diaconate or even the subdeacon. So there was a special economia dispensation for it. So the bishop was granted that. So that's a good example right there.
Thank you. Or the fact that you went to fellowship hall and were able to eat today. A great question was asked, right, Dan? About what do we do on a strict fast day? If it's strict fast, no water, no food, the whole day. How am I going? Am I supposed to do this? So we asked Father Stephen, in your guidance, as you are the priest of this church, what do you say? He said, well, it's a feast day. We're celebrating Theophany. If we were to wait till tomorrow, most people are at work. They won't get to participate. So we're doing this today. And on a feast day, he says, we don't need to enter into that fast. But he says, feel free to do it if you want. If you want to not drink anything, not eat anything the whole day, and you're called to that, great, go for it. But for the church, it says, this economia, I'm giving this guidance, you can go on and eat. So St. John Cassian starts when he's dealing with the first on gluttony. By the way, it's surprising that he starts with gluttony first, but that's what he starts with. Let's deal with the food part. Why would that be a primary focus? Most of us would go, food? How could that become a sin? He says, on control of the stomach, I shall speak first about control of the stomach, the opposite to gluttony, and about how to fast and what and how much to eat. I shall say nothing on my own account, but only what I have received from the holy fathers. Listen to what he's saying. I shall say nothing on my own account, but only what I've received from the holy fathers. He's not making it up. This is what's been going on from the apostles to his time. They have not given us only a single rule for fasting or a single standard and measure for eating, because not everyone has the same strength, age, illness, or delicacy of the body create differences. The church acknowledges this. The apostles acknowledge this. We're different. But they have given us all a single goal, and this is where we have common focus, to avoid overeating and the filling of our bellies. They also found the day's fast to be more beneficial and of greater help towards purity than one extending over a period of 3, 4, or even 7 days. Someone who fasts for too long, they say, often ends up by eating too much food. The result is that at times the body becomes enervated through undue lack of food and sluggish over its spiritual exercises, while at other times, weighed down by the mass of food it has eaten, it makes the soul listless and slack. They also found, this is surprising, get ready, big shock, they also found that the eating of greens did not agree with everyone. And that not everyone could live on only dry bread. See, some of them could eat a piece of dry bread and every 2 days or every 10 days. They had special grace. But the church and the Holy Spirit's guidance in the church didn't say, okay, one guy did it. That's how he became a saint. Everybody has to do the same thing to become a saint. No. One man, they said, could eat 2 pounds of dry bread and still be hungry, while another might eat a pound or only 6 ounces and be satisfied. As I said, the fathers have handed down a single basic rule on control of the stomach. Of self-control, do not be deceived by the filling of the belly, Proverbs 24:15 in the Septuagint, or be led astray by the pleasure of the palate. Do you know what is a Septuagint? Okay. I want to make sure we have that right foundation, because if you read the what we have currently, the modern Hebrew of the Old Testament, is about 1,000 years after Christ. If you read the Septuagint was actually translated 250 years before Christ. And if you read the New Testament, whenever there's some differences between the Hebrew and the Greek, Jesus in the New Testament and the apostles agree with the Greek rather than the Hebrew. Now, it doesn't mean the Greek itself, it wasn't written in Greek, it was written in Hebrew. But what happened was there was a miracle several hundred years before Christ. The king of the land says, I want to have in my library every holy book. And you Jews, you have a book. I want your book. And I don't trust you. And I want it in Greek. So I want you to translate it. But because I don't trust you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to send me 70 of your best scholars. They're going to come here. They're going to go in separate rooms from each other. No access to each other. No texting to each other, right? No mobile phones back there. And you're going to translate your book. And then you're going to come together. And when you come together, I'm going to check. If you don't match perfectly, I'm going to execute you. Now, anybody knows about translations? Seriously? I mean, I'm trying to translate. I got to match this other guy that I don't know. He's translating the same word and we speak the same language. And from Hebrew to Greek, well, they come together. And by the miracle of God, it has to be, their translations are a perfect match. And he goes, okay, you were honest. God saved them and brought this beautiful book. And the Greek is a little clearer to understand. There's not as much ambiguities as some of the Hebrew words. For example, just the fact that we have the virgin birth, we have the mother of God as the virgin, not just a young maiden, like some of the Hebrews try to say it was later, rather than a virgin. And in fact, it got so bad, so many of the Antichrist Jews of the time of Jesus were converting and becoming full Christians, that the councils of the Jews got together and said, we got to stop this. What do? Let's go back and stop using the Septuagint. Let's stop having that accessible to the people. Let's basically attack it. Let's start having some changes in the Hebrew words of the Old Testament. And let's start twisting some of our traditions, man-made traditions, even more to try to stop these people from accepting Jesus Christ, from becoming one with God. And this is how demonic they were. That's why in the book of Revelation says, you're of the synagogue of Satan. Only Satan would not want people to be saved. Only Satan would not humble himself and say, I want to become one with them. St. John Cassian, he goes on to say, do not be deceived by the filling of the belly or be led astray by the pleasure of the palate. It is not only the variety of foodstuff that kindles the fiery darts of unchastity, but also their quantity. Now he gives a rule that I found very helpful. He says, when you eat, eat until you're just a little hungry. That's good. That works. Eat until you're just a little hungry and then stop. So don't eat till you're super full and just at that point. So if you have different people, different ways. If you cannot take greens, then ask. Come in the Orthodox tradition, Orthodox ethos, we come to our spiritual father. And we say, hey, I'm struggling with this area. And he gives us a guidance. Many times when the monks would go to their spiritual father or anybody would go, they might say, okay, I want you to do this. And they come back 2 weeks later. How did it go? Oh, it was really hard. I couldn't do it. Okay, let's try making it to half. Can you do half? Come back 2 weeks later. You can't do it? Let's break into half again. Let's break until you can get to a place where something you can do. Okay, now we work from this baseline and maybe add a little bit. Try to help you with your struggle. Now, the councils we get together give a general guidance for the church. We do follow this guidance as a whole, but yet thank God that we have our spiritual father to help us to say, okay, there is a general guidance for the church. We want to follow this. But if, for example, and this happened one time in another church that I was at, the priest had strong diabetes. And before he could start and serving in divine in Vespers and Divine Liturgy, he would go eat a pizza. Well, some of the other Orthodox elders said, oh, no, this guy is not a priest. I mean, yeah, they had a cow over this. He says, the bishop already gave me a special blessing for this. So he knows my situation. And even the church says, if you're going to fast, if you need to take your medicine. Don't worry about it. That's not something you need to go to the father and say, hey, I need to take my medicine. Is that okay? So the church has already said it's okay. So don't worry about it. For the elderly, for the very young, it's okay. You know, if you cannot do it, God is merciful. You know what's going on in your heart. You know what's going on in your body. Work with the capacity you've got. Just stretch it a little bit more. Okay, what do you think about what has just been shared by St. John Cassian? There's a lot more. If you want to send, I'll send you the link. You can read the whole thing. But I want you to at least get the idea that this is not legalism. This is something that's meant to help us to controls, enter into more self-control and build up our capacity for God's grace. And food seems to be one of those powerful ways that Satan can get us and get us lazy and lackadaisical about our spiritual life. Yes, Kate?
Is failing at fasting something you should confess about or just pray about?
Confess. And the reason you go to confession, let's say, let's just give an example. Let's say, I have an allergy to veganism. And I go, and I'm supposed to eat only greens and I cannot do it, right? So I go to my priest and I say, look, I'm really struggling with this. I can't do this. When I do this, I break into hives. My stomach twists and turns. I get really sick. So the priest might give us a little different guidance. And so that's the reason why we do it. Again, confession for the Orthodox is a means of healing grace. The counsels are given to guide us as a general rule, and he will follow and he will try to lead us along that path. But yet, it can help you to overcome some of those challenges. Dan.
So Anthony, we discussed this earlier on that calendar on the fast days.
Yes, yes.
When does the fast start? And when does the fast end for Wednesday and for Friday fast? Is it from the midnight until not midnight of that same day, midnight one after morning of that day, or is it sunrise to sunset? What is the, and I know it's not legalistic, but what's the standard, the tradition of fasting for the day?
My understanding of Orthodox theology is that 6 o'clock on Tuesday night begins Wednesday, and it goes to 6 o'clock on the next day, on Wednesday.
6 p.m.
6 p.m. to 6 p.m. That's my understanding of Orthodox theology. But if the church and you're meeting with your priest and it says, okay, from midnight to midnight, then follow that guidance, then that's good too. But that's what I understand from Orthodox theology. Good question. If you did it from midnight to midnight, great, go for it. You know.
On a strict fast day, would that same rule apply? Typically, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So on a day where someone was eating, not eating anything or not drinking any water, or maybe from hypothetically 6 p.m. on Tuesday to 6 p.m. on Wednesday, or would they go the rest of Wednesday without eating?
For example, when you come to take Holy Communion, you're doing a strict fast, not taking any water or food. That's usually is after midnight.
Okay.
It's like detoxing for the doctor.
Detox, yes. Yes. In fact, many people will go to the doctor. If the doctor gives them a special diet, they might follow it and they get well. And that's a great example, because this is what the church is doing. The church is not given this as legalistic rule. It's given this as a physician. The great physician, Jesus Christ, has given the church specific means for our salvation, for our becoming more like Jesus Christ, for experiencing theosis. And this is one of the means that is given. And it helps us with our salvation. We know, because we have at least 2,000 years of experience with this, if not longer, of how many have experienced sainthood as they follow this path. They become more like Jesus Christ.
Anthony,
yes.
Could you do some reading on St. John Chrysostom? Before he was made actually a deacon, he became a kind of monk, went into the hills, caves, and so forth. And during his isolation or studying and so forth, he got to the point where he was fasting, and the point of fasting was so great that he was actually standing all the time. He never sat. And it got to the point where his legs were starting to give out, his mind was starting to give out, and so forth. And basically Christ told him, you gotta stop this. Because he basically got so sick that he almost died. And so he realized that almost like pride was put in that. And so we had to just cut that back. So it's according to each of our needs, as how we pray and how we eat and so forth. And so again, we talked to the priest regarding Mokamia as to what you're able to do. It's not, the idea is to use your fasting and your praying as tools to guide Jesus Christ. You don't want to worship what you're doing. That's not the idea.
Like a checklist.
It's a checklist. Like it's a tool. It's a training tool to bring you to Christ. Okay. This is how we... It's like Christ making a covenant with the Jews when they're coming out of Egypt. He sets rules for them. You know, eating pork, and, you know, worshiping idols. It's a covenant that he makes with his people. And so he sets a guideline that he wanted to make with his people. It was a covenant. I believe we're making a covenant with Christ by doing what we're doing. But at the same time, we don't want to worship what we're doing. We want to bring ourselves to Christ. Christ is the center of what we're trying to be like. We want to be Christ-like with a small c, not large c.
Great example. So if our saints struggle with this and they mess up sometimes, don't get too hard on yourself if you sometimes get off in something. Just come say, I'm learning, I'm growing, like we all are. So second one that St. John Cassian talks about is unchastity. He teaches that purity begins with the heart, like Matthew 15:19. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. For the Orthodox, there are several phases where, let's say, a lust can begin to come onto a person. And every one of us are called to battle this battle. Starts with a logismi, these thoughts that are in the air. They come at us either through satanic, demonic forces. We believe that there are real demonic forces acting right now, trying to dissuade us from becoming truly human. becoming like Jesus Christ is to become truly human. They want to stop this path. Anything they can to for us to enter with them in pride against God and to walk away from our salvation. And as they do, they might project some thoughts in the air. And if they come, the fathers teach us that the best way to battle this is don't give it a second thought. It comes, you go, I'm not going to identify with that. I send it up in the air, kind of like 40,000 feet up in the air, like that airplane or that satellite that's right now, you know, one of Elon Musk's satellites might be up there going, I don't know what's going on. That's what I'm going to have. I'm just going to completely ignore it. This is not me. I don't worry about it. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to be a psychiatrist and say, oh, I wonder why that thought is coming to me. In fact, that's the second phase. If I start having a dialogue with this lustful thought that's coming and I say, you know, I wonder if I could handle it if I just had that. And I wonder if that person is really attractive or, you know, I wonder what is it that attracts me. I start having a dialogue. Now, that's the second phase, but it's still not sin. I'm still in the dialogue mode, but I'm opening up the door to possible sin. And at some point in this dialogue, if I finally choose to say, you know, actually, I'm gonna start enjoying this stuff, and I'm gonna enter into the pleasure of it. Now I've entered into sin. So when you go to confession, sometimes you might want to confess, hey, I got this logismi coming at me, and I want to make sure they're up in there. I'm not dealing with it, okay? But when they really become sin, when they become embedded in my heart, and then when I act it out, that's when I know both of those are definitely sin. God wants to deal with cleansing us from the heart. Fasting and prayer are essential in the fight against unchastity. No wonder in some modern man-made traditions, they get rid of fasting. Satan loves that. Yeah, that's a works program. Don't do fasting. That's a works program. Well, Jesus says, when you fast, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. My denomination knows what he's talking about. It's what they're saying in essence. But Jesus knew what he was talking about. The fathers know, they practice this. And so fasting and prayer, as we're doing many times. In fact, in the Orthodox calendar, you will find about half the year we're fasting. Fasting and prayer are essential in our fight against unchastity. Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:28 tells us that the way God views things, he says, if you've committed adultery in your heart, you've committed adultery in the eyes of God. Well, that makes sense. He sees everything. The funny part, when I was as a Muslim examining Christianity, I went to a mullah. My dad took me all the way to New Jersey from Georgia. He saw that I was starting to consider Christianity as maybe equal to Islam, and he couldn't have that. So he took me up to this mullah, and the mullah, he sits there, and it was just like a Muslim pastor, you might call him, and he says, hey, Anthony, or my Persian name is Dawad, and he'll say, I just want you to know that Islam is much more advanced than Christianity. And I just read Jesus' word that God wants purity in the heart, and you're guilty of sin because in your heart you're allowing different thoughts to dwell, and you need to get rid of them. Well, he's saying, we're more advanced than Christianity. I said, wow, more advanced. That's what Islam teaches, by the way. Islam teaches that Christianity was like high school, Islam is like college, and PhD level. So he says, Muhammad made provisions for your sexual lust. If you want to have sex with your girlfriend, have her sign this paper and you guys can go at it. It's all okay. It's called a sigha. I was like, what? I was shocked. I'm a 17-year-old kid and I'm listening to this. I'm in shock because I always thought Islam was much more holy than Christianity, because to my idea, Christianity is what I see on TV. This is Christianity. And here he's telling me something I just read in the Bible, that God wants purity in the heart, and he's telling me that advanced Islam says not only you can allow impurity to grow in your heart, but there's a way for you to work it out. In fact, he says, I want to tell you something else. Islam is so advanced that when you're married and you're traveling like to France, and you want to have a prostitute, no big deal. Just sign a paper and you guys can go at it all you want. I was in total shock when I heard this. And I go, wow, Jesus obviously is much more advanced than whatever Muhammad and Islam was making up 600, 700, 800 years later was so much worse, so much lower. No wonder St. John of Damascus and many other Arabic saints had a hard time with Islam. How can anybody follow this and actually think this is of God? This is not purity. This is unchastity. And in the view of Islam, Even women, you know, women's position in paradise, in heaven. Well, a man can have 80 wives, and he can go have sex with one, and then she gets up the next morning, becomes a virgin again, whatever that means, that that's a good thing, I don't know why, and then goes with the next one, the next one, the next one. Basically, women become a sexual object for the man, and they enjoy it in heaven. That's heaven for them. It is, forgive me for saying this in church, but I want to share with you the difference between a dark path, satanic path, demonic path, and Christianity, Orthodox Christianity. Yes.
That goes for with children too, doesn't it?
Yes, you can have sex. Yes, yes. Muhammad, when he was 53 years old, where this describes his sexual act with an 8-year-old girl, and who's one of his harems and one of the beloved of the Muhammad's and brides. Yes, unfortunately. I had a hard time with this, by the way. Actually, it was other Muslims that had to teach me about this. I didn't even know after I'd become a Christian that Muhammad taught this. It was much darker than I had known when I was in Islam. For some of you who might have thought about this, but this is just man-made tradition, right? That's why Orthodoxy, in Orthodox, we have holy tradition. We have it in the call to become. We have many of our saints that are what? They're monks. They're living completely like without. I mean, they're not just meant to be here, but in action completely. And nuns before Islam ever came into the picture. Now in the other man-made traditions, there are no such things. Monks and nuns are kind of like done away with. They just threw it out. God bless you. St. John Cassian stresses that humility is crucial to overcoming unchastity. Ephesians 4:26 advises us to be angry but do not sin, suggesting that righteous anger can be sometimes a motivator for purity. And that is, I can be angry at sin. The fact that sin wants to get a hold of me, the fact that lustful thoughts wants to become a part of my heart and my life, they're going to take me away from this beautiful blessing that I have to become a saint, to become like Jesus Christ, to enter into theosis for eternity rewarded. And I go, I'm angry that anything wants to take me away from my calling. And I'm going to be angry with that for my own life. What are your thoughts on this second point? Yes, Kate.
I had a question referring back to, not Islam, but I was why do Jewish people still like hate Christians to this day? I know about like the Jewish diaspora and like the Roman Jewish Wars and all that. That wasn't really Christians, but does it all go still back to Jesus times, or is it just persecution throughout history?
I think it depends on the Jews that you meet. But yes, as a whole, a lot of Jewish scholars that I know, because when I was in college campuses ministering to college students, I remember that the rabbi and I, he says, hey, let's get along. I get along with the other pastors, no problem. I said, okay. He said, you know, let's just accept that my way is one way to God, your way is one way to God, and, you know, I don't believe in your Jesus, and you can believe in Jesus if you want. And we're okay, just be like, I said, no, I can't accept that. Well, the minute I said there is right and wrong, he goes, well, we can't get it. So then I told him that he needs Jesus Christ in his life. He needs to come to God. He needs to accept him as the Messiah of the Jews and the Messiah of all mankind. And so he told me at that moment, he says, okay, I'm going to deal with you. And what did he do? He went over to the school officials and got us kicked out of the center that was for people of all different faith. And says, okay, you get out of here. You're no longer allowed in this building. Why? Because you can't just become, you know, ecumenical with me. So one reason was that because they deny Christ in one way. In another way, if I can say, one Jew went to my wife's house one day, and as he was visiting, saw the cross and says, I need you to take down the cross from the guest room because that offends me. It's like, this is my house. You're a guest in my house. I have to take something down because it offends me. Somehow in their teaching from early childhood, they're taught that that's somehow against them. Now, especially post-Holocaust, I know many of them are using this as a means of hating Christians, somehow saying there's Christians who were committing genocide against them, instead of realizing there were 14 million people killed. Most of them were Christians, some of them were Jews, and a lot of the Christians gave their lives to save the Jews. They're not taught that. So some of it is political. But originally started because many Jews were becoming Christian, and they had to stop it, whatever it could. The only way, one way to stop it, what do? If you can't stop people from converting, you start inciting hatred. And you start saying, if you become a Christian, you're no longer a Jew, and you're giving up your identity, you're no longer a member of my family. Just what Jesus says in Matthew 10 would happen. Yes?
What about the Jews for Christ?
I know, for example, one of the founders of Jews for Christ became an Orthodox priest. And in my dealings with many of the Jews for Christ is a former Protestantism that one of their theologians, for example, spoke at a church one time that I was at. And his name is Fruchtenbaum. And he's a professor at Dallas Seminary at that time. And what he said, he says, okay, I want you to know that your first duty as Christians is to the Jews and to Israel. You have to make sure Israel is intact. You have to make sure to bring the Jews to Christ. And you really shouldn't be going preaching to anybody else until you convert all the Jews first. So there is a mixture of a lot of weird stuff with the Jews for Christ. At the same time, when I was baptized in one of the Protestant churches that I was baptized in, on the one hand, I had an elder who was a Jews for Jesus guy. So he would practice Seder and some of the Jewish traditions along with Christianity, but yet he was serving in the church and he was a full-blooded Christian.
How does that work? Because you can't be Jewish and believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Because then inherently you are becoming Christian.
Well,
Jews do not believe that.
For them and for what they believe, they said no. The Jews, like the apostles, they were raised as Jews. They became Christian. They embraced Christ as the Messiah. They also said, I'm going to practice the Jewish traditions, and I'm going to accept Christ as the Messiah. That's how they tried to bring that back to the modern times.
They also sent Peter to build a church.
Yeah.
And spawned Christianity.
I mean, they didn't call themselves Christians at the time.
Yeah, it took a while for them to be called Christians.
You do have a large and historical context to set aside of traditions which are man-made for the most part. But then that's why you had multiple councils of Nicaea to standardize Christianity.
Or to fight back against the demons that were trying to twist the belief.
For example, not believing in the Holy Trinity and many other things.
Yes.
But how could you call yourself Jewish today?
So that's how they do it.
Say, hey, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Because the Jews for Jesus doesn't necessarily come and say, let's follow the historical context, the continuity of the church. They say, let's go back to basically the times of the apostles and let's try to live a form of tradition that just has this point here and limit ourselves to that. And let's not deal with all these others, because part of Protestantism is not having all of that part of your life anyway. So in that context, you can try to do that. So if you went there, and if you go to their synagogues, you will find they don't have icons. The funny part, the most ancient synagogues that we're finding now have icons all over the synagogue. In archaeological digs, we're finding synagogues filled with holy icons of the Old Testament prophets and writers. And we're like, wow, it was part of the early Jewish tradition. And somehow they got rid of it over time. Just like you would say the Protestants got rid of it over time. Right? If you go to a Baptist church, today, you won't have any of this. In fact, they dare so much to even call it idolatry, which is crazy, right? I mean, none of us are idolatrous. We don't consider this God or anything. It's a manifestation of God's grace. And that was one of my big battles, by the way, to become Orthodox, was icons. I had a hard time because it was so infiltrated in my being. Yes?
On the topic earlier when you were talking about the unwanted thoughts, you're saying, for those who have a really hard time dealing with them, and even to the point of where like you kind of flashes in your head, how can you, instead of just tossing them off and giving it to God, what can you do here? Like physically here, what can you do?
Lord Jesus Christ, Lord God, have mercy.
That's one thing. Yeah, actually, that's a very good question. He asks, what else can you do besides the temptation thoughts that comes, the logos me that comes and you say cast it off? Well, what if that doesn't work enough, right? What else can you do? There are many means of grace in the church. One of it that you can do, and this doesn't seem to answer it, but it does. Actually, it works, I can tell you. Come to church. And I'm not joking. You come to church. Why? Because when you become a member of the Orthodox Church, as you're attending, heaven and earth are joining together. Divine uncreated energies are being emanated right here in the presence of God right now to bless us, to give us power to overcome those thoughts. So I come regularly. It doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. When we take up communion, the church, the Orthodox Church, unlike other man-made traditions, the Orthodox Church has many means of grace. I'm fasting, I'm praying, fasting and prayer, and I'm partaking of the Holy Communion. Praying, regular prayer. Jesus prayer, exalting Jesus Christ with every thought. So constantly, just like right now my heart is beating without me thinking about it, I want Jesus prayer to be constantly flowing in my whole being. When it does, when the name of Jesus is exalted in my whole being, guess what? Satan flees. He can't stand it. So he's not going to keep attacking this. And my heart is being purified by the grace of God, not my own power. So humbling myself to the work of the Holy Spirit. Confession. It's amazing. I've shared that with you guys before, but when I go to confession and I can confess on my own privately at home, and I go to God and he does forgive. But when I go to confession and I receive that grace, something more powerful changes in me over and over. I just know I experience it. I go, I don't understand. I'm confessing regularly, and yet when I come and I confess before God and humble myself in the Holy Spirit to lead the priest to declare me cleansed, I receive this incredible power, energy, cleansing, happiness, joy that I don't do as much as otherwise. So God says, this is a path of humility to be saved. So, and that's part of our salvation.
So what about like on a weekday when we don't have a key to the church?
Yeah. Like. Then yeah. What you're doing that time, Jesus prayer, I can do the Jesus prayer anytime, number one. I can send those thoughts up in there. I can reach out. I can reach out to my spiritual father and I say, I'm struggling with this. What are your thoughts? I can have accountable members of the body of Christ that maybe have a struggle and I say, hey, help me with this. I'm going through this. Pray for me. I can do that. I can open the scriptures. This is a means of grace for the Orthodox. You open the scriptures to receive the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. I can pray at all times without ceasing. I can pray. And I can reframe those thoughts. So try to deal with what's underneath the thought. If the lust is coming, if the greed is coming, if the desire for filling myself up with all the food in the world is coming, whatever is coming at me, I can deal with that. By reframing that thought, okay, what's underneath? What is it that I'm trying to gratify? What is it that's empty in my life? How can I deal with underneath the issue and confess that before God? And that I can ask guidance from spiritual father, or I can journal through it.
Also possibly just changing your environment and what you're consuming. Because, I mean, if you're dealing with addiction, say gluttony, if you're standing in the kitchen, you're smelling great food being cooked, then it's going to be hard to deal with, you know, that temptation. So just remove yourself from that environment, I would say.
Yes.
And also, if you're consuming or listening or watching things that are making that struggle harder for you, just simply stopping that. Or if there are people that are, you know, that you're spending time with or communicating with that are making that harder for you, then just changing your environment is a super practical first step to dealing with water.
Now, Jesus' words is to gouge your eye out in a practical way would be maybe that might mean I take my TV and I throw it out the door in a trash can. Maybe so that doesn't become a means to mess me up. If that's what I need to do, I do it, right? What is my salvation worth? What is it worth for me to become more like Jesus Christ? Maybe it means I cut off my internet. Oh, no, I cannot live without internet. Well, I cannot live without God. That's first. So what does it mean that I need to do? So what actions can I take? And then we go to our spiritual father and say, what do you think? And we'll try different things. But the one thing that I want to leave you with for sure, be patient. We have the example, St. Mary of Egypt. 17 years, she's in the desert praying and struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling to overcome her desire for lust that she was fulfilling as a 13-year-old girl.
Yeah, 4 months of bread. I think it's 4 months of bread all she had to survive.
4 months of?
4 loaves of bread.
4 loaves of bread. Yeah, that whole time that she lived her life till she was an old lady.
Zosima, Father Zosima came out and gave her communion. The next time he went out to her, she was dead.
Yes.
He had to bury her.
Got one incredible communion. And yet she was communing with God all the time, yes. So we have the examples of our saints, that they go through struggles. We go through them. Just be patient. But be faithful. It's important. And I know this is your first time here, but as you do, you come. Maybe if you're coming 20 years from now, you come back and say, Anthony, I get it now, right? I've overcome it, okay? And many of you, some of you might be much less than that, you know, and you're like, hey, I'm seeing some things that were part of my life are no longer part of my thought process anymore. I know there's a lot of things that I try to overcome through psychology, through counseling. I went through a lot of counselors, all means through various theological writings and readings. I tried everything, and what the Orthodox Christianity gave me, the grace that God gave me through the faith and practice, and just coming to church, worshiping with God and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in my life and practicing as much as I could the faith in my life, did more for me than anything else that I could. And it wasn't because God hated me, it's because God loved me, that he wanted to deliver me from that which was not entering into theosis for me, right? Okay, I want to honor our time. Did you have a comment or question? No. Oh, I think it was someone else raising. Did you have a comment or question?
One thing I've noticed in our society is that our society wants everybody to get along. You take a walk, you see bumper stickers that say coexist.
Yeah.
And so there's no way that can happen. That means we would have to agree with the Muslims, we'd have to agree with the Roman Catholic, the Protestants, and so forth, Baptists and their beliefs. And as Orthodox Christians, we cannot do that.
Which is a challenge because you're talking about intermixed families as well.
But I've heard it's also not Orthodox's job to evangelize.
That is a modern ethos that happened, especially as when a lot of Orthodox were under Islam or under communism. To evangelize would get you killed, and many of us did get killed. We have many, 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 many millions of martyrs. And so because of that, the ones that were left kind of were quiet, don't say anything. Actually, evangelism is part of a lot of the lives of our saints. However, it's not the kind of evangelism where you're aggressively necessarily going out and trying to force something down someone's throat like some
you're
people do
out there. Right, is what you're saying. Lived in as many places as I am. Like, I've had multiple friends over the years that were Jewish, Muslim, soldiers under my command. You don't have to agree with it. Like, I have a friend that's Jewish. Yes. I tell them all the time if we're having a conversation about that, it's wrong.
Yeah.
That's not going to be a dick then, but part of my language. I'm just telling the truth. Telling the truth as I see it. Yeah. I don't hate on him. I don't do bad things to him. I don't do things to cause him to fail. Right. When he wants my opinions, he gets the unbridled truth as I see it. Tell him he's wrong. Hey, bro, you're wrong. He'll tell me the same thing, but I'm not hateful towards him. I don't try to hurt him. I don't try to cause harm upon him. But it's just a statistical fact. 75% of marriages that have multiple different religions inside them are all failures. That's just a fact. You can look it up. And look at Europe right now. The migrant crisis. They invite people into their society. They don't have the same culture, values, and beliefs as them. And because of that, crime is on the rise. Tension between the people are on the rise. The only country that didn't really do it in Europe is, or at least that's part of the EU, is Poland. And you look at Poland right now. It's the safest country. I've been to Poland 4 times. Fantastic place.
Hungary.
Hungary too. Hungary's a little bit of a Russian sympathizer, so I don't even want to talk about them. Romania is one of them. They took a few migrants, but the migrants all left extremely quick. That is the most religious country I've ever been to. Like, we have rest stations to go pee on the side of the road. They have rest stations that are altars on the side of the road.
So let me get off of the political side a little bit, if you don't mind, but I appreciate you sharing that. But the main point is that sometimes you can disagree with people. The question was about evangelism. How do you evangelize? Number one, silence is okay. Be a Christian. Be a great example. Live in Christ. Pray. That's evangelism. You know, it's like, and many times I tell myself, if The Holy, if the person won't listen to the Holy Spirit, who do I think I am to convince somebody else? You know, let the Holy Spirit do his work, and I'm just going to silently pray and let God do. And then, if necessary, talk. If necessary, share something. If there's an opening, if someone asks something, I might share with them. Or there's a special event coming to church, I might invite them to church, or I might get them to meet some other of my friends, and then they can choose to come if they want. And they might find me more abhorrent when they meet some of my friends, that we're all loving God and they can't stand it and might push them away. Okay, that's their choice. Yes.
I think I'm making it a little too simple, but isn't it kind of boiled down to shame at that point? Is that we can't coexist because, well, we're shaming others when God teaches not to shame? Am I wrong in saying that? Because isn't that when Adam and Eve, they felt shame for what they had done towards God? So for us to not be able to coexist is that we feel shame on others for what they believe in.
Coexist would be, I think there's two different ways. Number one, coexistence. Jesus Christ tells us in the Orthodox scriptures, says, okay, God has not called you to be out of the world, but be in the world, but not be of the world. So it doesn't mean I'm going to come and say, hey, you know what? It's okay if you deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, we're all different path to God. That would be the coexist, let's use the label out there. Versus coexist, hey, we can go together, go camping together, go spend time together, go out to lunch and dinner together, work together, and I'll love you right where we're at without anything. So that's one level of coexistence. The other level is the one that we disagree with. Does that make sense?
It seems like also sometimes coexist has this connotation that Christianity is just one of several equally valid different paths. And so for a lot of people to say coexist, it just means choose one thing off the menu, it's all the same. Yes. You do your thing, I do my thing, we can coexist. Yes. So, I mean, that's extremely dangerous because there are not a bunch of equally valid paths to God. There's
one. I agree with that.
And also, we believe there's one God. We don't believe there are his schizophrenic, right? Like it says, well, you know what? On one side, I'm a Jehovah's Witness God, and I don't even accept Jesus Christ as who he is, or I'm a Mormon God, or I'm a Muslim God, I'm full of wrath, or you know, whatever it is, right? All different views. I'm one God, and I want you to know me as I am.
One thing that turned me off all about Christians when I was agnostic was a lot of people turn into hypocrites really fast with evangelism and, you know, spreading the word, because a lot of Christians will be like, you don't agree with the same thing as me, so I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Which is the exact opposite of what Jesus
does. Yes, yes. Great point. Great.
Well, that falls back into pride. When we're talking about the sins that you need to be aware of, that falls back into pride. I'm sure we all know someone who's like, but you don't go to church every Sunday? Oh, man, you didn't fast last week? But you're not a real Christian. That just goes back into pride.
Yes.
People over-prideful in themselves. Yes.
Good point. Thank you. I do want to honor our time. Father, can you please say the closing prayer for us?
Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, our Savior, thank you for having us gather. We have some new people that have come to our catechumen classes. Thank you, may our God bless Anthony and his teachings, and that we all grow closer to Christ and his teachings. Amen.
If you found this teaching a blessing, I can continue with the other six. If you don't find it a blessing, I can stop with the two and leave you hanging. Which do you?